Our Father, we thank you for kicking off this Route 66 study tonight. We thank you for all who turned out to dig deeper into your word and try to get an overview of each book of the Bible. And as we think about the gift that we hold in our hands of not just a copy of God's word, but a copy of God's word in our own language, we are reminded of how blessed we are. I know that a number of people here, including myself, we have several translations of the Bible in English on our shelves, and we are glutted with riches and treasures that the world has not known. And we are so thankful to you that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture, that we can understand your mind, understand matters of righteousness, and gain understanding into everything in life. You have granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and we so rejoice in the treasure that we have in the written word of God. We find in there the explanation of what has gone wrong with humanity, that is to say, our sin against you. We understand that we sin against a holy and righteous God, you who are eternal, you who are enthroned in the heavens, the earth is your footstool. And we're reminded that we are so small and we are transgressors against your law. And were it not for your grace and kindness in Jesus Christ, we would all be undone and condemned forever. So we want to thank you, not just for the Bible, but for what it contains is the very message of salvation, that we can be forgiven of all of our sin and covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is your own righteousness, and we can then stand before you reconciled and be able to call you Father. Thank you so much for many kindnesses you've shown and so many yet to be revealed. We count every day as a privilege to serve you, to praise your name, and to be able to have this gospel on our lips. We pray that tonight would be a rich time of understanding and just getting an introduction into this study and what it's all about. But we pray that it would be a rich time together tonight as we learn to appreciate the Bible that we have even more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is an introduction into our Route 66 study. We call it Route 66 because there are 66 books of the Bible, and we are just going to march through them down the Route 66 one by one until we're done. So this will take a while, but we're in no hurry. We just want to get the most out of God's Word. And that's why we're here in doing this study. That's why we're here tonight. I just want to give you a couple of thoughts of introduction tonight. First things first, some acknowledgments are in order as to the nature of this study and where a lot of the material comes from. We are indebted to professors of the Master's Seminary in particular. And these men in particular, Dr. Keith Essex, who's taught the Biblical Survey courses, Dr. Michael Grisanti, and Dr. William Barrick, both of those taught Hebrew exegesis, and Old Testament introduction, Old Testament studies. These men in particular were very, very helpful in shaping some of the things that we're going to be leading you through. So we are gleaning from years of scholarly research from them and disciplined study, and most immediately is in some of the organization of the material. It's just going through the survey classes with Dr. Essex for me was so helpful in just giving a basic structure and even how to flow through something like a Bible introduction was just clarifying for me. So I know other guys that have gone to seminary, different seminaries. Some guys have gone to Southern Seminary, and I'm sure they've gone through the same kinds of courses that I did at the Master's Seminary. But it is so helpful just to have a framework and a structure and an outline to be able to pursue that you can take through every book of the Bible. So just wanted to say that up front, just to acknowledge those who've come before us on whose shoulders we stand. But I'm going to conduct our evening of introduction in three parts, and you should have an outline there in front of you. The first thing is just in introducing the study, we want to just give an introduction to the concept of a biblical survey in general. The second thing we'll do is introduce the Old Testament as a whole, and then third, we'll introduce the Torah, which that, as I said, is going to begin with Brett on October 6th. So, biblical survey, Old Testament, and then we'll kind of get down into the Torah, the first five books of the Bible after that, and that'll take the bulk of our time. I have a couple questions sprinkled through here, but the first one to start out is, what is a biblical survey? Can anybody been through a course like this before? What is a biblical survey, and what do we expect to get from a biblical survey course?
So you're looking at a like 30,000 foot overview of the entire canon of scripture that we have, and what you're looking to get is a large scale, macro level idea of what God's been doing from beginning to end.
Okay, good. Macro level, looking at the whole canon of scripture. We're going to look at the Hebrew canon tonight and kind of look at that in a macro level and get that 35,000 foot view. But we're also going to get into, like as we get into each book of the Bible, we're also going to get kind of a, you say a macro micro view, but a macro view of each book of the Bible as well. So what else? Anybody else want to contribute to Adam's fantastic comment?
I know something I'm looking forward to is just like, who was the book written by and who was it to? So the context wherein the book was written helps to apply it to now. Or like understand where it was written and why.
Yeah, spot on. Who wrote the book? That's helpful information. Who did he write it to? That's helpful information. And then basically filling in, what is the historical context of this book as well? What's going on? What prompted the writing of this book?
Just identifying kind of major themes, characters, and key verses that summarize, you know, the main message of a particular book.
Okay, good. All these things are going to be covered in a biblical survey course. So yeah, appreciate the interaction there. So basically, a Bible survey is there to introduce you to key elements in a book. And what are key elements? So we're going to look at the basic facts of the book, the themes and purposes, the structure and organization. That's helpful to understand how to read a book, to know how it's structured as well. Some key facts and some of the particular interpretive issues as well that come up in a book. So basic facts would be like Ali said, like author, date, the date of its writing, the background, the setting, you know, where was this written, to whom was it written, those kind of things. Themes and purposes, these show up. You can discern themes by looking at repeated terms or repeated ideas, people that play prominently in that Bible book, places, events. All those things reveal the themes of a book, and those are important to revealing the purpose and the message of the book. So the purpose of the book is, we're always asking the question, why was this written? What's the point? Some authors will tell you, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. John says that at the end of his gospel. And he saves his purpose until the very end. He doesn't tell you right up front. So some books of the Bible, the purpose is right on the surface, and other books of the Bible, you have to discern the purpose. So another way to get at what is the purpose of this book is to ask a question like this. If this book were not here, if this were not in the canon of Scripture, what would we be missing? What vital information does this book provide that fills in the rest of the canon? So the structure and organization, so we're looking at literary structure, outline, we're looking at the basic divisions of a book, the sections, you know, our English Bibles help us with you know, versification and chapters and things like that. But sometimes with where they put in chapter and verse, it actually breaks up a section that ought to be held together. So we want to think if all those numbers and headings and all the helpful things your publisher puts in your Bible were not there, how would this read? So getting some of those paragraph and divisions, looking at some of those things as well to help us through the book. Key facts also, like people, places, dates, events, chapters, and doctrines. Some of the key chapters in a book is really helpful. We all know that Romans 1 through 3 is all about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that sin's in all of us, and it's what we call the doctrine of total depravity is built off a lot of what is written in Romans 1 through 3. You go through 4 and 5 and you see justification by faith and how we're saved from that condition. Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're seeing about the sanctification of the believer and the outworking of that salvation through the believer's life. Romans 9 through 11, we go through the, if this is true, the justification is by faith and the Jews have been set aside, well, what comes of the Jews? Are they just completely abandoned in God's program, or is there a future for Israel? And so, and then you get into chapters 12 through 16 and you see a lot of that doctrinal content then is put into practical exhortations and implications of that doctrine comes out in Romans. That's just a basic outline of Romans. And man, you can know just by that structure and that outline, you can kind of find your way through the book and also remember where things are in the book as well. So that's helpful. Other things are understanding interpretation and theology. So for example, what's the identity of the sons of God in Genesis 6, 1 to 5? Are they fallen angels? Are they men? Are they the godly line of Seth that's now gone corrupt? Or what is the answer to that? That comes up in a Bible survey course. What else? Another one at the end of the Bible. What is the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13? What is that 666 number anyway? We have to watch out for vaccines because they're pumping 666 into our veins, or what's going on with that? So all those things, you know, inquiring minds want to know. So as you get the key elements of each book in an overview fashion, it helps you to get a better grasp on the storyline of the Bible. So that's, you know, looking, going back to Adam's comment about looking at each individual Bible book, then backing off and looking at the Old Testament narrative, the New Testament. What is the storyline of the Bible? What is the Bible trying to say? So in this point on the storyline of the Bible, let me give you a time frame just so you can kind of get this in your mind. The Old Testament was written over about a 1,000-year period before the coming of Christ. It was written to point to the coming of the Messiah, and therefore by itself, it's obviously, if it's pointing to the coming of the Messiah and the Messiah has not come in the Old Testament, by its definition, by nature, it is an incomplete canon. There's something more that it expects and requires. So the prophecies of the Old Testament prophesied about the person and the work of the Messiah, who would be their king, who would come and establish the kingdom and sit on David's throne. He would come to forgive sins. That is the nature of all kingdom citizens. They're going to be forgiven sinners. And so we understand that the Old Testament is a book of hope that's not yet realized. The New Testament looks back. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and it looks back at what God did in and through the Messiah who came. So if the Messiah has come, what's happened with all the promises of the Old Testament? Some have been completed and fulfilled. Some await fulfillment. But you have to understand the Old Testament in order to understand and rightly interpret the New Testament. So it's very important to keep the canon together and not bifurcate it and profoundly divide it. The New Testament was written over a comparatively short period of time. If the Old Testament was written in about 1,000 years of time, the New Testament was written before the first century closed. So starting with Galatians probably in AD 49 or 50, Matthew written around AD 50, and then Revelation, that's the final book, around AD 95. So the New Testament completed before the end of the first century, and the entire period of inscripturation of all the Old and New Testament together, that's about 1,500 years of time. So about 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi, then 400 years of silence, and then 100 years from the birth of Christ to his final revelation in the book of Revelation. So that's the time frame. Here's the basic storyline of the Bible. You've got, obviously, at the beginning, the creation and fall. So that gives us the origin of us, origin of the world, origin of the cosmos, and origin of sin. Like what went wrong with the world. So the creation and fall, that's followed by the judgment of the Noahic flood, pretty traumatic event on the earth. The patriarchs follow from there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you, from there, you have the history of Israel. They were exiled in Egypt for 430 years. They wandered in the wilderness. They had the Exodus from Egypt and also a wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. There was the conquest of Canaan after that that took about 7 years. The Judges, that's a period of 350 years, leading to the first king of Israel, Saul, and the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. That's about 110 years' time. The divided kingdom after Saul was about 350 years. So that's the kings of Israel and Judah, the books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And then the exile in Babylon happened after that because the prophets kept coming and saying, repent, repent, return to the law, return to the law. And they didn't repent. So God, that promised exile happened. And they were 70 years in Babylon. They returned after that to return to Judea and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. That was about 140 years' time there. And then from Moses to the return, total of about 1,497 years, and that is the Old Testament in a nutshell. After that time, you have the history of Christ. So that's all the history of Israel. Then you have the history of Christ, the origin, early history of Christ's church. That's the Gospels and the book of Acts. And then the last, you have all the New Testament letters that come out of the founding of Christ's church. And then you get to the doctrine of last things. So, creation and fall, judgment of the Noahic flood, patriarchs, history of Israel, history of Christ, origin, early history of Christ's church, and last things. 7 points that basically give you the Bible in a nutshell. So, what are the benefits then of, we're looking at on your outline, introduction to the study, point B, benefits of Bible study, and benefits of something like a survey course like this. Number one is to make the Bible accessible, to try to make the Bible more accessible to more people. It's what a Bible survey helps us with. Ever since the period known as the Renaissance and Reformation, you know, 15th, 16th centuries, there's been a force, kind of an insidious force that we call modernity that has risen up. It's identified with the humanistic thinking of the Enlightenment, which has been at work ever since to undo what the Reformers sought to do, which is to make the Bible accessible to everyone. It was William Tyndale. He was the first to attempt to translate the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into the English language, and he said the following. This quote is about why he was so dedicated to the work of providing an accurate translation from the original, that is not the Latin Vulgate, but from going back to the original Hebrew and Greek. He said this, quote, "I perceived how it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." There's a shepherding concern in his translation work. He's a pastor. He longs to see people know their God. And he wants to see, as he calls them, the lay people, that is in a Catholic frame of mind where you have clergy and laity. He said, you know, there has been enough of a separation between clergy and laity where the laity don't understand anything that's going on in a Latin mass. They don't understand anything that's recited to them and written and spoken in a service. And that ought not to be. God's people ought to have direct access to God's word. So he wanted to take out that massive divide between clergy and laity and just obliterate it and allow people to hear the word of God. And I love how he says it, in their mother tongue, or as translators today say, in their heart language. He received a lot of opposition because those who were at the top of the power structure didn't want the laity to get the Bible in their own language. So he was always receiving opposition. In fact, had to flee England to Wartburg Castle to get away from persecution and threats of death. And he spoke these words at one time to answer a priest who was arguing against his work and trying to prevent him. He said, quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, And that was no throwaway line. He really meant, if God spares my life, if I live through this, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. He's a fiery dude. I like him. But it's interesting in that comment, more of the scriptures than you do. He's speaking about a boy who drives the plow, knowing more of scripture than a priest. The priests of that time were not really that well educated in scripture. Many were illiterate. Many were illiterate, and they didn't even understand the very well the Latin that they were reciting. They didn't understand how to interpret the Bible for themselves. And so when the people are being led by blind priests, there's really very little hope, a lot of darkness. So Enlightenment rationalism, ironically enough, coming out of those Reformation centuries, that rationalism sought to submerge the world back into a darkness again by keeping the scriptures far away from people. Enlightenment scholars attacked the Bible from a number of different angles, attacking the inspiration of scripture, the sufficiency of scripture, especially the perspicuity of scripture. Perspicuity just means clarity. It means the full clarity of scripture, that it's plain and understandable. They attacked the miracles of the Bible, the virgin birth. They attacked the penal substitutionary atonement. I mean, they scoffed at everything. There wasn't really anything that was sacred, anything that they wouldn't go after and try to undo. So they were leading people to distrust the authority of the Bible, its usefulness, its clarity, and again, trying to divide people from the clear word of God. We are, I think, in our time predisposed from a evolutionary milieu in which we live to think in terms of vastness of time and space so that nothing really is accessible to us. When you think that we've been, you know, human beings have been evolving for billions of years or millions of years and whatever it is, when you start to think in terms of that much time and so many young people being raised to think in terms of this vast amount of time, it's dizzying. They can't locate themselves anywhere. They feel lost. When you realize, though, that the time frames of the Bible, when you go back into Scripture and you realize the time frames of the Bible give the time frames of the world, and those things are actually much shorter, don't think millions and billions, but think thousands of years, turning away from all the priests of the modern cult of scientism and turning back to truth. Man, it is so helpful when people understand their place, their time, where they fit into the narrative, where they fit into the story. And rather than being disoriented, they're much more oriented and firm and fixed, confident. So, but that has been the Enlightenment project. The rationalism, humanism, is to distance itself, really reject the Creator, and put everything into human terms. Another form of challenge against that's trying to put separation and distance between people and the Bible, submerging the text into darkness, you could say is maybe a reaction against Enlightenment rationalism to embrace a much more mystical or private revelation or personal intuition form of spirituality. And that's all been promoted through the charismatic movement that has permeated all of evangelicalism. So everyone is his or her own interpreter. And you can't tell me because this is what God has revealed to me. And all of a sudden, when God is revealing, giving you fresh, well, as one book was written, fresh wind, fresh fire. If God's giving you fresh stuff all the time, what's this? Old, throw it away. You know, so why would I open this dusty old book when I'm getting fresh stuff now? And many people come into churches these days thinking exactly that they can discern through that gentle, quiet voice or that sense that they have in a dream or some intuition that they have, that they have a direct connection with God and God is speaking with them or revealing things directly to them. But those things, whether it's the mystical fashion or whether it's the rationalistic fashion, either way, it's trying to tear people away from God's written word. That's what Satan's always trying to do, is to push God's word away from us and us away from God's word. So doing biblical survey is one way to push back against that. is to get people back into the text, familiar with the text of Scripture, so it's not so intimidating. I mean, 66 books, and look how thick this is. But like, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? How do you climb Mount Everest? One step at a time. So we'll get through the elephant or the Mount Everest of the Scripture in your hand just by going one book at a time. And I know that you'll break it down into bite-sized chunks. It'll just make it much more accessible for you. So doing a biblical survey really joins us arm in arm with men like William Tyndale, his fellow reformers, who wanted to put the Bible back into the hands of the people. We want to establish, just like he did, we want to establish people in the truth so that they have the Spirit's continuing influence in their lives through the things that the Spirit authored in Scripture, so that Christ is exalted, so that God is glorified. Okay, so let me, this is B2 in your outline there, encouraging you toward deeper study. It's what Adam said. We want to get the big picture. We want to get the 30,000 foot view so that you're able to see the forest through the trees. So it's kind of like conducting an aerial recon first. Then you know where to drop your bombs. There's nowhere where to concentrate your efforts. We want to, you know, set goals and make plans. And I want to say a few words just to help you to get the most out of this study so that you can benefit from Route 66. I think it'll be best if you don't come in here with nothing in your hand, that you actually come in here with a Bible, with a printed copy of God's Word that you can turn to and go back and forth to scriptures that are called out from up front. So there's some, that's how you can be prepared when you walk in here, but you can actually prepare better if you prepare before you walk in here. And the way you would do that is, number one, I got just five tips here how to benefit from Route 66. Number one is read your Bible. Just read your Bible. Okay, so keep up with the class reading. For the next time in October, you could read Genesis, 50 chapters. I don't know how many weeks we got away, but you can tackle it. It's good reading too. But read your Bible. Keep up with the reading so that you, through the course of this, you've read through the entire Bible. You know, that's going to be awesome that you can do that. Meditate on the Scripture that you read. So read your Bible. Number two, meditate on Scripture. So read prayerfully and pray thoughtfully. Read prayerfully and pray thoughtfully. Think carefully. Meditate on what you're reading. Don't just put the Bible in front of a fan and let it blow the pages over while you kind of quickly scan. Actually slow down. Get some coffee, whatever you need, and take notes, write down questions. So read your Bible, meditate on your Bible, be prepared for class. So show up having read your Bible. Be sure you interact in class with comments and questions. So be sure you're taking notes in your reading during the in-between times. Take notes so that you come up with some really juicy questions or comments or interactions, so things that you can interact with. Be ready beforehand so that when that teacher asks a question, you're ready with a question. And then on, just to mitigate that just a bit, on asking questions, don't play stump the professor. That's really easy to do, just human beings. So don't play stump the professor. Don't try to make whoever's up here look foolish or anything like that. It's not hard to do. But ask questions that really do help carry the conversation forward in whatever's going on in class, okay? So read your Bible, meditate on your Bible, be prepared for class, and then if you'd like to, read about your Bible. Go deeper by reading other books about the Bible. Here are a few books, and you don't have to write all these things down. I can give you a copy of this if you'd like, but Walvoord and Zuck, they have a 2-volume Bible knowledge commentary that you can get that's very helpful, very accessible. Frank Gavelin has the Expositor's Bible Commentary. That's 12 volumes, a little bit substantive, maybe more of an investment if you'd like that on your shelf. Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible, you can get it in one volume. You can also find it online for free. That is fantastic. Matthew Henry is Puritan thinker, writer. Some of it is a bit expansive. Maybe you'd find it more expansive than you'd like, but I'm telling you, it's worth digesting. So rich. J. Vernon McGee has something called Through the Bible, 5 volumes taking you through the entire Bible. And I'm telling you, that is really accessible. You can also get that on audio and listen to him in his J. Vernon McGee voice and really enjoy time studying through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. Okay, so there's some resources for you. The other thing you can do if you want to take it a step further in your preparation is study your Bible. I'm not trying to bifurcate reading and studying. You need to read in order to study, but sometimes reading doesn't involve a thorough exegetical study that you're going to really try to interpret texts. But if you want to get into some of that, Brett Hastings taught a very helpful course on a faithful interpretive method we promote here called the Grammatical Historical Method of Biblical Interpretation. It's just a big, big way of saying that we use the rules of grammar and the facts of history to help us to really locate and understand what the Bible is saying, so we make good observations, and that'll lead us to accurate interpretation of the Bible. So you can talk with Brett about getting connected with that material, which is, I believe it's all recorded, available, and he can give you some notes and all those kind of things if you'd like to go further, okay? Any questions so far in any of that? Just a basic overview of what we're doing here. Yeah.
Is there like a comprehensive schedule of when we will be doing which book yet if we want to plan to read and be prepared?
Brett, is there a comprehensive schedule that's accurate and useful and meaningful? Okay, so there will be a schedule, but we reserve the right to change on a moment's notice, on our whim, at our fancy, anytime we want to. But we won't put the Bible books out of order, okay? So we'll go in the order of the Route 66. We won't, throw that, will we? Throw that monkey wrench in there? No. Okay, so just a quickly getting into our second main section for tonight is an introduction to the Old Testament. This is going to be really brief, but I'll just start with like the basic divisions of the Old Testament, the basic divisions. In fact, maybe you don't need to go there right now, but Luke 24:44, you can jot that down if you'd like to. The end of Luke's gospel, you remember the risen Lord, he encountered 2 disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and in the course of encouraging those disciples and getting them to focus back on the scripture, all of which pointed to him, Jesus in that conversation mentioned the basic divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me," and here are the divisions, "in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he just grouped the Old Testament, and this is a very Hebrew way of thinking, very Jewish way of thinking, into those 3 sections, the law, the prophets. He said the Psalms, but it's really broadened it out to the writings. So the law, the prophets, and the writings. That grouping was very well established by 200 BC, a couple years, 100 years before Jesus was born. So the law is the foundation of God's revelation. The writings are the meditations on the law. And the prophets exhort the people based on the implications and applications out of the law. And that is the heart of the Old Testament, is going back to the law. So the prophets would always drive people back to the law, back to the law. That means you really can't understand the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, or even the New Testament, without understanding the prophets and its exhortations, but really even prior to that is understanding the law itself, the Torah. The Old Testament, you need to understand, is not merely a history of Israel, but the Old Testament is the foundation of the entire Bible. It's basically the history of of God's people, the history of redemption. So it's grounded, it's anchored into the law itself. So the law, we also know it as Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law, or Pentateuch. That is one literary unit, the law. It includes Genesis, the first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a word that means second law. So it doesn't, it's not trying to imply that there's a second law, but it's basically a reiteration of the law that God gave in Exodus and Leviticus. So one literary unit, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You've got the prophets. That's the next major section of the Old Testament. The former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And the latter prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. So you got former prophets and latter prophets. Former prophets are early, latter prophets later. The 12, that was one book for the Hebrews. The minor prophet, we call them the minor prophets, the 12, they're one book in the Hebrew canon. So you've got the law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings is subdivided into the first three, the middle five, and the last three, three, five, and three. So the first three are Psalms, Job, and Proverbs. The middle five are Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then the last three are Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, which is one unit, single unit, and then Chronicles. So Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles are the last three. If you would like to go get some further commentary on the Old Testament in whole, you can look at Calvin's commentaries, which are very faithful, and Kyle and Dillich's commentary on the Old Testament in 10 volumes. That gets a little bit technical, but it's very accessible to any English reader. And I believe definitely Calvin's commentaries, I think Kyle and Dellich, you can also find both those online. Those are resources you can find online for free. And they're, you know, they're all indexed and everything, so you can click and it expands and you can go and look and find things. And I use that in preparation because it's easier for me, rather than taking my book and typing it in, keying it in, I can just copy, paste, and then fix any little formatting errors that come up. So I'd commend that to you, Kyle and Dillich, and then John Calvin's commentaries. Okay, so that's just a, like I said, that's a real brief introduction to the Old Testament. Let's talk about the Torah. The Torah, this is our final section here, and you can see I've got some outline points there for you. The designations of the Torah, the Jewish designation for those first five books, they call it the Torah, which means law, or it means direction, or it means instruction. The word Torah has kind of a range of meaning there, but basically if you just think law, that's fine. The Greek designation for the first five books is the word Pentateuch. It comes in the number five, penta, and then tukos, which is volume. So it's a five-volume book is basically what the Greeks are saying. We sometimes divide the law into a moral, civil, ceremonial aspects of the law, but it was originally written and delivered as a single unit. The law was written in one unit, not divided up. So it was the constitution of the nation of Israel. That's how they thought about it. The biblical designation of thinking biblically about how those first five books are mentioned. Obviously, very early on, the authorship of Moses and the integrity of those first five books was never questioned. No one ever said, "Nah, Moses probably didn't write that." It wasn't until the 18th century in Germany and the Tübingen schools and the Göttingen schools that started to question all that, because obviously, 18th century, filled with Enlightenment ideas, they know better than the people who were there. But the people who were there said, it's Moses who wrote it, and it's one book. So I'm preferring them. The Bible has various ways of referring to those writings. It's the law. It's the book of the law. It's the book of the law of Moses. It's called the book of Moses. It's called the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, the law of God, the book of the law of God, the book of the law of the Lord. Did you get all those down? Basically, take all those, take a few words, and then just mix them up, because that's how they refer to Moses' law. Here's a question for you. When you hear that word law, American, when you hear the word law, when you hear the title, the law of Moses, how does that concept of law strike your American ears? Does it make you eager to read it? Why or why not?
When I think of law of Moses, I think of the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai and all the journey of Israel through the desert.
Okay, so when you think of the Law of Moses, you think commandments. Your law, command. So it's commanding you. As an American, we are free people. We're not under tyranny, right?
So it depends on at what point in my Christian walk you would ask me this question.
Okay.
So early on, I would say, no, I'm not eager to read it. It sounds boring. It sounds like a lot of rules, and I'm going to fail. As I've matured, I've come to appreciate, especially Genesis, because it's just such great, for lack of a better word, storytelling, even though I know those are true accounts. So I have become more eager now. Is Leviticus and Numbers my most favorite? Probably not.
Well, we'll win you over here. Whoever's teaching through Leviticus, that's going to be their mission, is to win you on Leviticus, because it is rich and profound. But I appreciate you unpacking that, and especially from a librarian, a well-educated librarian, to say literary quality of the storytelling in Genesis and really through the law is it's just unmatched. It's just fantastic. But that instinct at the earlier stage in your life is an instinct that I've had as well. Law. I don't need more laws. Don't need more rules. That's how I felt.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think as Americans, we often don't really want to study the law or the primary source of our country because it's written in lofty language and kind of boring to us. And I think a lot of Americans, too, would prefer to remain ignorant of the law in many areas unless it inconveniences them or something like that. And so I think if you just think of the Old Testament or the Pentateuch as the law, I think maybe for a new believer, and then just maybe our primary thoughts as American believers could be, well, that sounds boring. I don't really want to spend a lot of time in that. It doesn't sound fun or interesting to study.
Yeah, I think that, again, that comment, what Shauna said about her earlier life in as a Christian, that really does capture, I think, a lot of Americans, probably a lot of people, just a lot of Western people in their way they think. We tend to think in terms of liberty and freedom, pursuit of happiness, and what is more of a killjoy than telling me a bunch of rules? And then also, if you go to read through American law or any other country's laws, sometimes that can get kind of like chewing on chalk. You know, it can be kind of boring. What's different, though, about this law, even in, you know, you guys can sit down now, thanks. Even in a hard command, is it has got the life of God in that law. The life of the Spirit who authored that law has the life that you need in order to fulfill it and then to find its great benefit. Very different than any human-made law, than any of these COVID restrictions, for instance. So it's interesting that in contrast to our initial instinct about law, the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119, that's a psalm that the entire 176 verses finds a different way in every line to exult in the love of the law of God. The psalmist says in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." David rejoiced over the law every bit as much as he delighted in creation itself in Psalm 1 and in Psalm 19. And in verse 10, he says, "More to be desired is the law of the Lord than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." So he couldn't think of anything more enriching or sweeter than God's law. And that's put in parallel in Psalm 19 with the glories of this earth that we live in and the heavens that declare the glory of God. Absolutely love the law. And I think part of that, well, let me ask this. Why do you think the term law evokes images of cold tombs for us, or basement cellars where there's a bunch of dusty old books. Why does that pull that up in our minds, while in the Hebrew mind, the law is something that actually does quite the opposite? It ignites their passion. Why do you think we see such a difference between them? I mean, there can be some practical common sense ones too.
I mean, we're reading The Beginning of America with my boys in homeschool, and so talking about how we didn't want the British rulers telling us what to do, and we wanted to do our own thing, and how dare they put laws over us and tell us to pay taxes and do all this stuff. So I think as Americans, we're very, like you were saying earlier, against that mindset. So then any mention of a law makes us think of like, oh, we don't want to pay attention to that. We don't want to be a part of that. But when we see the law in the Bible as pointing to God and a way to have a relationship with the Lord, it's totally different than just a set of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's here's how you show me love, honor, yeah, glory.
Okay, good. So it's not until we understand the meaning and the purpose of what is written in the law that it starts to ignite our hearts. But we have to understand that first. Otherwise, we're going with the American culture that we inherited, which is, basically, we were founded as rebels. We kind of rejoice in that rebel spirit, don't we? The underdog and pushing back against monarchs and all the rest. So it's kind of in our blood. It's kind of in the air we breathe, is to be anti-authoritarian and more of an autonomous spirit, which is, again, we need to critique all cultures biblically, and biblically, that's bad, to have a rebellious heart and to be anti-authority, because our God is a sovereign authority. So, helpful. Thanks.
I think another reason why it might be in our minds like kind of daunting is like reading laws now, it's just like the language is not at any point familiar. Like trying to read laws about immigration, or like in my personal experience, laws about immigration, they change like every 6 months or something. Like you have to be kept updated, or like laws about business. Like, sure, I can go to the lawyer, but I can't go to the lawyer and be like, here, tell me about this law. Mm-hmm. But as you read it, this law doesn't change. The law in America is due.
Yes, it does, doesn't it? It seems like it's just changing daily by fiat. But yeah, that's a very good point. Thank you. Yeah.
Maybe also like for American Christians, we've been taught a gospel that's very anti-law. It's called grace, but it's not really a right understanding of grace. Mm-hmm. And so maybe we have an aversion because we all think, well, God isn't a God of law. He doesn't, you know, he's God of grace, and he doesn't hold us to any standards or rules or whatever. We're just free. I don't know.
Yeah, grace under that definition is, I get to do whatever I want. You can't say anything about it, and God's still going to take me to heaven. That's mm-hmm. the gospel that many people believe. That's why it's such good news. I get to do whatever I want now and go to heaven later. But yeah, there's very little law in that. The only law is judge not. That one I want to hold on to. You can't tell me anything. So probably last comment I was going to say, just because I've got to move on.
Yeah, I was just going to kind of piggyback off of Chrissy, as it turns out, but take that to the next step. And that is, how do you live in the house if you don't know the rules of the house? And if you think about the origination of sin, is that questioning of, did God really say? So that's the fall in the garden, and it's the fall that we fall for every moment when we start questioning this. And then not trying to steal your fire or anything, but then if you think about how Ecclesiastes 12:13 ends, the end of the matter also been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
Right.
I mean, we
you
cannot be...
You did steal my fire and thunder there, and I have nothing more to say. It's because that's the end of...
That's it.
The end duty of man.
Sorry.
No, it's cool. I'm actually joking. I have plenty more notes. So what you're saying, though, goes even prior to the cultural sense that we have from the founding of America that goes back to pre-nations, it goes right back to the beginning of time, to what happened when we turned away from God. When we decided we're not going to believe him, we're going to question his goodness, challenge his law, challenge his word, and say, I think God's holding out on us. I think there's something that this little talking snake has to say to us. And I'm going to go that direction rather than the one who created all of this. I think he's got something here. So we headed that direction, and all of a sudden, we hate his law. So internal to our heart, is born in this world as sinners, and in our sin nature, is the situation that we're in as sinners, is to have an instinct, a sinful impulse, a proclivity against his authority, his law. Going back to something you said, Allie, about just this sense we have of a lack of familiarity of the language and the wording, that's very true, and that's a natural thing. When William Tyndale published and got an English Bible into the hands of English speakers, that little plowboy who picked up that Bible and read it, all of a sudden, all the stuff that he's been hearing in Latin all his life that he doesn't understand, all of a sudden that word is made available to him. Same thing when Martin Luther translated and gave his German people a German Bible, and they got a hold of that thing, they were devouring it. And it wasn't just Christian people. I mean, everybody was Christian back then, but there were a number of people who were just merchants. You know, they just wanted to make money off the Reformation, but they were devouring the scripture. They were reading it because finally something is accessible to them. It's written in their own language. And I think there's something to the fact that the Hebrews received a Bible in Hebrew. And they received the law of God in their own language, their heart language, their understanding. It communicated directly to them. And it is difficult for us, not to let us completely off the hook here about all the theological reasons we have an antipathy toward the law, but just a natural reason is, man, that's a lot of time that's gone by between the writing of Scripture and where we are right now. So we got huge gaps to cover. Gaps of culture and language and geography and customs. I mean, all that stuff is so foreign to us. Even now, if you travel to some other part of the world, and you think even in an English-speaking part of the world, you go to England or you go to Australia or New Zealand, and you're like, it doesn't take very long. You're like, well, this is a completely foreign culture. I mean, they're speaking the same words, some of them, the same words, but man, this person is completely different culture to me and I to them. We're strangers to each other. There's a lot to learn. So just magnify that by 100, trying to go back into the scripture and get into the mind of a Hebrew thinker and reader and writer. It's difficult to do, and that is part of the task of the Bible student, is to cross those gaps in our study. So the term law may evoke cold images for us, but in the Hebrew mind, the word that I think that if they were to say, here's a good word to translate the word Torah into your language, English, they would probably say, use the word instruction. Use the word instruction. Because for the Hebrew mind, hearing the word Torah meant to them this love relationship they had between student and teacher, between the God who gave them the revelation and then taught them his words, and the receptive student who was in his heart and in his desire and his longing to know this God. Man, the law came in as an instruction to lead that student into truth and righteousness and salvation. So it's kind of back to what Amy said about the meaning. When you understand the meaning, that it is to bring us to God and help us to know our Creator, all of a sudden that Torah, that law, it becomes instruction to us. It becomes a manual to us of salvation and joy. So that's why I say, I think we got to get back into that frame of mind and see that these Old Testament books, these are all about God's instruction to us. And it's a demonstration that he really, really loves us and wants us to know him. I've talked with people before, trying to encourage them into regular Bible reading. sometimes things that are written here aren't as familiar, and the language is a little different, especially if they're reading a King James Bible, it's a little archaic to them and stuff. And I compare it to, like, if I were to hand you, you're going to whatever job you go to, and I hand you a manual of, say, the Marine Corps, soldier's manual or whatever, and I say, here, read this. It's got everything about you'll want to know about your M4, about pulling grenades and about using terrain and all this kind of stuff. And you'd be like, okay, thank you. And then you'd probably throw it on the shelf and go to your job and go back and forth. And I visit you in 6 months, you probably haven't even cracked it. Or if you have, you've read through it, fell asleep, got up the next morning and said, that'll be the last time I do that unless I have insomnia. But if I take you from your job and I drop you into, well, now it's even worse, I drop you into Afghanistan. I drop you into Kabul, now Taliban run. And I say, you're going to hook up with these units on the ground, and you'll need this. This is a Marine Corps How to Survive in Afghanistan manual. You're going to be tearing through that thing. All of a sudden, you see the relevance of it. You see why that thing is so important. The Bible's like that. When you understand why this thing is so important, it becomes God's love letter to you. It becomes instruction to you that you want to gobble up and devour. Maybe some things are unfamiliar. Maybe you'll come to the end of your life and Numbers will never be your favorite book of the Bible. But as you get to know books of the Bible and take a deeper interest with more familiarity, more a closer look, a closer scrutiny, It warms with the reading. Every single book of the Bible is like that. I'll come back to say a little more, but let me first describe the first five books known as the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, the five books, Genesis. Go ahead and pull your Bible out and turn to Genesis 1, 1 and 2. You could probably recite this from memory, but I'm going to make you pull out your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So those first words, in the beginning, God created. Those imply something about God, don't they? He existed before time and matter. Existed before anything material came into being, anything as far as measuring time, that's matter in motion. We can mark the progression of time by matter in motion. There was no time before there was any matter. So God is prior to time. It strongly implies, which is confirmed later on, the eternality of God who existed before time began. He's the one who created matter in motion, resulting in the reality of time. And again, that's not billions of years ago or millions of years ago. It's thousands of years ago. The book spans 300 years of time, starting with Abraham, right around 2165 BC, who lived from 2165 to 1990 BC, and then ending at the death of his grandson, Joseph. So that's Genesis. In the beginning, it implies things about God. It gives us origins. It gives us a starting point. Exodus, go to Exodus 1:1. Says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And then it gives the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the first words, these are the names, picks up the story in Exodus where we left off in Genesis, at the end of Genesis. It picks up the story of Abraham's family, now called Israel. Israel is the name that came to Jacob. God renamed Jacob Israel. Israel was enslaved in the superpower Egypt. Another 300 years have gone by. Israel's suffering in slavery in Egypt, and Exodus tells the story of their miraculous departure from Egypt and the birth of the family as a nation. Go to Leviticus 1, 1 and 2. Get the pattern here? I think you can kind of anticipate me. Leviticus 1, 1 and 2. The Lord called Moses, spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, You shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. So those first words, the Lord called Moses, refer to the time when God called Moses to the tabernacle to prescribe the ceremonial law. This book, Leviticus, is known as the Holiness Code. The whole book covers just 1 month of time, but it instructs this new nation about approaching God safely, that is, not getting killed when you come near him, and you do that by treating him as holy and following his instructions. Look over at Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head." So, that title comes from the census that God instructed, you know, Numbers comes from the census that God instructed Moses to take of the nation. Covers 40 years of the wilderness wanderings as the nation traveled from Horeb or Sinai to the plains of Moab just before they entered into the promised land. So that section covers about 40 years. Numbers covers about 40 years, and it gets its title from the term census. Going to Deuteronomy. Here we're going to read Deuteronomy 1. We'll get a little bit more, 1:1-8. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way to Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtoreth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law. It's the concept of Deuteronomy, second law. So he's explaining the law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You've stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn, take your journey, go to the hill country of the Amorites, to all the neighbors of the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates. See, I've set the land before you. Go in, take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them." So he's reminding them, giving them a brief survey of their history before they enter into the land. He's telling them how God has already been faithful to them to conquer two powerful, powerful kings. He identifies the land of the Canaanites, that it no longer is going to be the land of the Canaanites, but is now going to be theirs by divine fiat. God is giving it to them. So this is a restatement of the original law. Remember that all the adults who came out of Egypt, their bodies lay in the wilderness because they didn't believe God. It's their children who've grown up and who are ready to enter into the promised land, and they need a restatement, a reteaching of all that God has revealed. So they're going to apply everything into the current situation. Moses is going to encourage faithfulness, remembrance of the law. You call everybody, you hear the word remember, remember, remember over and over through Deuteronomy to obey the law. And that becomes a very familiar refrain in the prophets as well. So with that, that's just a quick survey of those books, and I can see I'm not going to get through my notes tonight. So let me give you the significance of the Torah. What is the significance of these first five books of the Bible? You may have discerned some of the reasons that any believing Hebrew can love the law from that just quick description of the Pentateuch. If you are Jewish and your family history is all embedded in this, you have a very personal interest in this, in these first five books. You can understand why they would love this law, why they love this instruction. But just to draw out some of the implications a bit further, as us Gentiles try to peer into what seems like somebody else's mail, Well, I understand that this is written for us as well, and I hope to help you appreciate the Old Testament like they do and see it as your own document as well. So one of the significances of the Torah is that it gives the foundation for life and thought. It gives a foundation for all of life and all of our thought life. The law of Moses answers all the biggest questions, explains all the biggest issues. It demonstrates a world of order that's governed by an almighty sovereign God who is not remote, but loves his people. He's transcendent as creator. There's a distinction between him and his creation, and yet he's very near to his people, visiting them with love, provision, deliverance, kindness. He answers their prayers. So this is the law of Moses. It answers all the biggest questions, but it's not just a philosophical book that's studied by pointy-headed philosophers. It's something that is adored by family members. But it does, thinking about the foundation of life and thought, it does start with philosophically. The law answers all the metaphysical questions of life. So, who am I? How did I get here? What went wrong with the world? What went wrong with me? Or if you're a parent, what went wrong with these kids? What's to become of me? So understanding where you came from, how you got here, where you came from, where you're going, where all of history is heading, understanding what's fundamentally flawed, what's the remedy, all of those things philosophically, they answer all the biggest metaphysical questions in life, and it gives you what we call a worldview. That's the philosophical foundation provided in the law. There's a theological foundation provided in the law as well. Theologically, the law introduced Israel to its God, who is none other than the creator and the lawgiver and the judge and the redeemer. So God is the one who says, this is how it is. This is what you line up with. This is truth. This is reality. To deny it is to deny, might as well deny the gravity. Might as well deny the sun. Might as well deny the orbit of the stars and the heavens. So God is creator, lawgiver, judge, redeemer. The law gave Israel profound insight into the nature and the essence of the only true God. The law told them who he is, what he's like, what he expects of them, how he deals with their failures. The law tells them that God is just in dealing with sin, but he's also compassionate in dealing with a repenting sinner who humbles himself before him. In fact, on that note, turn to Exodus chapter 34. This is such a seminal text in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. When Moses is asking God to go with him and don't leave him with the Israelites, leave him in leadership over the Israelites, he says, I can't go unless you come with me, and I want to know you. I want to see you. It says in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. And that's the term Yahweh. That's the name of God. Yahweh, Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It says that Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. Theologically, this is what the Torah does. It points us to this God. It points us to his nature. It points us to his greatness, the magnitude of this God, and the kindness of this God. That's how he leads out is in kindness, but he ends up coming back to, and yet I am just. And here we're presented with a profound gospel problem it's the problem that the gospel answers, but it's the most important theological problem that we could ask when God says he will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, but at the same time, he will by no means clear the guilty. So how can God do both things? How can God be just and the one who justifies the one who has faith in Jesus Christ? How can God be just and still clear the guilty when he says, I don't clear the guilty? That points to the need for Jesus Christ, right? He is the one who, because he took all the sins of all who would ever believe on his body in the cross, and God poured out his wrath on him, well, there's God being just. He doesn't clear the guilty. He actually punishes every sin of the guilty, right? And those who put faith in Jesus Christ, well, their iniquity will be forgiven, and all their transgression, and all their sin. That creates the theological conundrum for them. That creates the question in their mind that points to the fulfillment that comes in the New Testament with Jesus Christ coming. Long time to wait. But here we are living on the other side of it all, and we can see it all plainly laid out before us. So philosophically, theologically, these are foundations for life and thought. Devotionally, the law-oriented human affections, which because of sin, human affections run amok, don't they? Our emotions go run wild. But the law orients human affections to God first. Nails our affections and our emotions down to worship God. So he is the most worthy object of our affection. That's where all affections should point. First and foremost, that comes in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So out of a proper orientation where our affections, our emotions are rightly directed to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, out of that proper orientation toward God first, then our affections are rightly aligned and ready to love others as well. But if we put loving others ahead of loving God, then we're putting the cart before the horse. And that just ends up in a big, big mess. So philosophically, theologically, devotionally, another foundation for life and thought for Israel is to think socio-politically. Their society and their political life. The law gave Israel what I like to call society in a box. Gave them a civil code of ethics based on a pre-political morality, grounded in the nature of God, gave them a system of restoration toward God through ritual substitutionary sacrifice and toward mankind with a complete justice system. So a civil code, criminal code, there's crime and punishment, there's restitution, so you can restore the criminal. So this is a socio-political foundation for life and thought that God gave to Israel. And remember, when Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus, they're a slave nation. For 400 years, they've just been nothing but slaves. They don't know how to organize. I mean, they have to organize in work parties and things like that. That's part of what made them a very robust people and ready to head into the promised land and organize. But at the same time, they didn't understand civil code. I mean, they've been living under the gods of Egypt and all the arbitrariness of false worship in Egypt. Many of them, as we see in the golden calf incident, they're dancing around the golden calf just after getting rescued. They're pagan in heart. Their mind is mush with regard to some of these foundational issues. God takes care of all that by giving them the law. It just totally orients their mind socially, politically, and centers them. You could also then expand from the socio-political foundation that he gave them in the law to the geopolitical foundation he gives them in the law. The law establishes Israel's place in the world. It's their place by divine right, by divine gift. God is the one who extracted Israel from Egypt when they're nothing more than tribes and families and slaves. And he's the one who displaced other nations in order to plant them in the promised land. That's why any of this Arab-Israeli conflict, anything that Muslims are talking about, man, these problems we have on the other side of the world that come here every now and again in airplanes that hit towers and things like that, these are fundamentally theological problems. We cannot divorce the theology that drives their thinking, and we do that at our own peril. We will never understand our enemy if we don't understand the theology and the claim that Israel has here to the land that's disputed by the Arabs in the region. So, geopolitically, they have this land by divine promise. It's a land grant given to them by God. That's their claim. And as a brand new, divinely sanctioned, theocratic nation, Israel understood its place in the world and had to interact with its neighbors in a just way, maintaining their holiness by maintaining some separation. So geopolitically, they had a foundation as well from the law. Every 7 years, according to Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 13, God commanded the nation to gather together. It was not just for barbecue or campouts. They were to dwell in tents, but they were to be there for learning, instruction, reminders, a reading of the law. Every seventh year was devoted to learning. They left the fields. They left their life. God took care of the fields while they're gone. God took care of their property. They came together, organized, and heard the law read to them, explained to them, taught to them. Can you imagine going through seminary every 7 years? Take a year out of 6 years you work, and then that seventh year, walking away from your job and going to learn seminary instruction. Man, wouldn't that be awesome? We do it every week. Every 6 days we work, and the seventh we come and rest in this fashion. And it's in order that they might learn to live by the fear of the Lord, which is the deepest foundation for all of this. Don't let this word depart from your heart. Meditate on it, listen to it, and obey it. Well, if the time is telling me the truth, we're out of time, and that's where we got to stop for now. And I hope that's, if that's not enough of a foundation and Brett tells me you've got to do more, I'll come back and do more on October 6th. Otherwise, he'll be off and running with Genesis. So don't count on having another week. Read Genesis, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had together tonight. We thank you for this introduction, just a basic introduction into the study of the Old Testament and the law and setting it up for what we're going to learn in Genesis. We thank you so much for your wisdom. We thank you for how you, I mean, obviously, you thought of everything. You set this, you set Israel up so well. You set all of humanity up well. And we're set up so well by inheriting all of this, though we were strangers to the covenants and promises. You brought us near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And these words are now our words. This revelation, this instruction, this Torah, it's now given to us. We get to sit in your classroom. We get to become your students. And the love that we develop for teachers, we develop this love for you because you've been so kind to reveal yourself to us. Father, please help us not to ever let the Bible sit dusty on a shelf, but let us be in it, meditate on it, like the psalmist says, day and night. Let us be like that tree planted by streams of water that grows tall and strong and yields its fruit, bears its fruit in its season, whose leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does prospers. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the salvation we share in Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing your mind to us and letting us understand you, because you've given us an indwelling truth teacher, the Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth. Thank you for the time we've had tonight. Please bless these dear people throughout the rest of the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.